Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the book of Peter, 1 Peter, one of the great themes of the book is suffering and then glory. In the beginning of this chapter, we're going to see the cross of Christ implied and the cross that is being borne by the Christians Peter is writing to, the persecution endured by the saints. The theme statement for the book of 1 Peter, I think, is found in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, "I've written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand ye fast therein." The design of the epistle was to exhort, to testify with reference to the true grace of God, and to encourage the saints to greater steadfastness. Written to people who were then passing through the fiery trial of persecution, the purpose of the epistle was to confirm them in the faith of the gospel, strengthen them to greater endurance in the conflicts in which they are struggling, to comfort them with the assurance in being partakers of Christ's suffering, and they would, at the revelation of His glory, be privileged to rejoice with exceeding joy. In the manifold trials that they are enduring, Peter is going to remind them of their salvation that they have. Daniel's prayer, he mentioned those that are being persecuted, prayed, as we all should, that they not leave the old paths, that they not wander away from the Lord in the persecution they're enduring. True. That's what Peter is addressing here. Addressing these Christians that are enduring a fiery trial of persecution. So as he reminds them of their salvation, notice with me in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that their salvation was planned by God. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Surely we can see that the salvation that they enjoyed was according to choice. They were God's elect. That word elect is a word that signifies one chosen or selected. The verb form of that word is translated chosen. They were one of the elect. There's much discussion in the religious world about the elect, about those that are chosen of God. Is the election of God conditional or unconditional? The religious world is greatly divided on this question. Some would say, yes, the election of God is entirely unconditional. And others would say, no, that the election of God is indeed conditional. Those that would say that the being elected of God is unconditional, they say that the selection was made that those that are saved would be saved. God determined that before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Therefore, the number of those that are saved is so fixed, it cannot be added to nor diminished from. It cannot be increased or decreased. But then there are those that say that election is conditional. For those that say that there is no condition to the saved being one of the elect, that there is no conditions whatsoever, this is false. And this theory, first of all, contradicts or conflicts many passages of Scripture. Acts 17, verse 30, you remember Paul there on the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he tells the people there, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There is something they must do. There was conditions there that they must obey. They were commanded to repent. Secondly, think this theory is false, that there is no conditions to being one of God's elect, because such would make God a cruel, arbitrary individual, not acting by principles of justice and righteousness. And to say that God, in the foundation, before the foundation of the world, chose certain people unconditionally to either be lost or saved, to be one of the elect, no conditions whatsoever, would that not make God a respecter of persons? However, the Bible in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35 teaches that God is not a respecter of persons. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Yes, indeed, there are conditions. Notice that they are elect, verse 2, unto obedience. Yes, these are God's people, but not without condition. Obedience is a must. It is a requirement, obedience, to be sanctified of the Spirit, just previous to that, and to be one of the elect. One is not one of the elect. One is not sanctified except by obedience. And notice it says, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience, that's man's part. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that's the divine side of salvation. This phrase looks back to Exodus 24, verse 8, the divine side of salvation. Excuse me. Making reference to when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." We have the blood of Christ applied to us when we obey the gospel. If we are one of God's elect, we've obeyed the gospel. We have obeyed the commands of the Lord. And in obedience to the gospel, we have been baptized, and it is in the waters of baptism that we come in contact with the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son by His blood redeems us when we obey. So God elects, chooses those who believe, love, and obey Him and seek to be saved. I've heard it explained or been defined or explained that we are one of God's elect when we elect to obey God. We are one of God's chosen when we have chosen to obey Him. And under the new covenant, it is in obedience to the gospel. The pioneer preachers used to say that our election follows this pattern, that God votes for us, the devil votes against us, and then we cast the deciding ballot. That's true. It is not arbitrary. It is not without condition. It is our obedience to the commands of God that will make us one of the elect. So God had planned this, and notice it is a class of people, not individual election. It is a class of people, that those that would be obedient to Him, that would be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and it would be by grace. Notice in regard to their salvation also in verses 3 and 4, their salvation was provided by God's mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The source, the sphere of salvation, Peter is indicating here. He knows without mercy there would be no salvation. He sets before us first the praise of salvation, the praise because of God's mercy in which we find salvation. The hope was produced by the abundant mercy of God. His gracious love provided our hope. The source is God, and its scope is abundant. Notice it says, according to His abundant mercy. This carries the idea of much or great. It is talking about the superlative mercy of God which provided this salvation. It was according to the abundant mercy of God. But now, what did this lead to? What was the prospects that we have because of His mercy in verse 4? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's because of God's mercy that we have heaven as a prospect. It's reserved in heaven for us. That's talking about eternal life. Notice we have it in prospect. We don't have it in actuality. But because of them being the elect, because of their obedience, verse 2, because of their sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that would have been in baptism, verse 2, they have a hope, verse 3, that is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 3, and this inheritance, yet, notice, an inheritance. It's not something in possession of yet. We're looking toward, we're looking for that promise, for that prospect of eternal life, of heaven in the hereafter, but we do not have that yet. It's described as an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, notice this, reserved in heaven for you. This ultimate reward is not available in this life. We only have it in promise here. But if we are one of God's elect, because of our salvation here, we can have the ultimate salvation in the hereafter. And I kindly skipped over this, but when it made in verse 2 reference to the blood of Christ, here in verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what is that talking about? That's talking about His sacrifice on the cross. All of this was made possible. All of this was made real. All of this was made actual by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, Him giving His life, giving blood, eternal life that we can have, being washed in His blood, Him declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 verse 4. That is what made salvation in this life possible and makes eternal life, the ultimate salvation in the hereafter, possible. It is because of the cross of Christ and that which He has suffered. So notice that their salvation, as well as ours, was provided by God's mercy. Then in verse 5, we see that salvation is preserved by faith, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter did not describe the idea of once saved, always saved, but what he says here, that they are kept, they are being guarded, notice this, by the power of God. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What is God's power unto salvation? What is the power of God? That same word power here is for the word where we get the word dynamite. That's the same word used in Romans 1 verse 16. It is the power of God. It is God's power unto salvation. And notice that we are kept. We are being guarded, a military term, verse 5. By the power of God, that's the divine side, that's the gospel that we've been given, God's word, through faith. That's man's participation. It's conditional. It's by faith we are protected and guaranteed safety as long as we remain faithful. He didn't say we are kept by the power of God alone. Our salvation is assured. Our inheritance is insured by the power of God on the condition of our faith, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If our faith fails, then our salvation, our salvation and inheritance will be lost. So we must remain faithful. It is preserved by faith. Objectively, the faith, and also subjectively, our faithfulness as we obey the faith, the gospel of faith, the system of faith. Then in verses 6 through 9, we see that their salvation, we see its prospects give occasion for joy. Verses 6 through 9, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye now see Him not, ye believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In spite of the trials they were facing, the trial of their faith, the persecution that they were enduring, they greatly rejoiced. That means they rejoiced exceedingly. They were told that they would, that their faith being more precious than gold, the trial of their faith being more precious than gold. They were enduring persecution. And you remember that the Lord had spoken of this, that those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Godly people of all ages have suffered persecution. And this persecution should be an occasion for joy on our part. Because sometimes if the world looks on us with a friendly smile and a pat on the back, are we where we need to be? It's not that we should always be controversial, but we're going to talk a little bit this later, that we have been called out of the world. We are a separate people. We are to be holy. We are set apart for a divine purpose, for a holy purpose, for God's purpose. So we don't need to get too friendly with the world. Many times as children of God, we're going to stand and run opposed to the way the world is going, go opposed to the way that the world is running. We're going to seem kind of peculiar, as it says later on in this very book, that we are distinct. So we will endure persecution. Sometimes we will have the trial of our faith because of who we serve and the way that we are walking according to a different standard than the world is walking. And we should rejoice when we endure such. And we will rejoice also in the view of the triumph in the future, verses 8 and 9. The reward to be received by the saints will be at the last day. The design of these trials of our faith is to be found when we are found approved of the Lord at His return. We touched on that this morning. There in that great judgment scene, Matthew 25, verse 23, do we wish to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant? Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." We may not get the approbation of the world. We may not be friends with the world and the worldly people. But now, when we hear from our Lord and Savior in the fullness of time, whether it is by death or the return of Christ, we hear them words, those words from our Lord and Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Then the rest of this is not going to matter at all. So we will endure trial. Our salvation gives us occasion for joy because of persecution and because of the triumph that we will have in the future. Peter goes on in verses 10 and 11 to say that this salvation wasn't something that just come up suddenly. This was something that was planned. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner and of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This salvation is not an afterthought on the part of God. He foretold such centuries before the coming of the gospel. This salvation was a specific salvation, verse 10. The Old Testament prophets spoke beforehand of the grace which we now have. They taught of the unmerited grace and blessings that would come through Jesus Christ, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, last part of verse 10. And not only was it a specific salvation, verse 11 shows it was a sought for salvation. The prophets of the Old Testament searched diligently to learn the details of when these great events and blessings would come. It would not be their lot to experience these blessings or to know the details thereof, but they knew enough that what was coming that they did seek for, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify and testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So it was prophesied in the Old Testament. This salvation was preached by the apostles, verse 12. to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but to us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Peter would mark the genuineness of the salvation preached by showing that what they preached, was, number one, was revealed unto them, first part of verse 12. It would not be revealed in the days of the prophets, the days when they gave the prophecy about the grace that would come, but it would be revealed in succeeding ages. It would be revealed later. When it says revealed, that indicates a revelation, something set forth, something made known. Now, once it was revealed to these people that had the Spirit of Christ, verse 11, those that had the Holy Ghost, verse 12, it was not only revealed to them, it was then reported, it was announced, it was told, it was declared by these inspired individuals. The same Spirit which predicted the events through the prophets and the grace that would come and would now preach the fulfillment through these inspired men. What is that indicating? That is indicating that our salvation is of divine origin. Over many centuries, the prophets had spoken of it. The prophets had spoken of it. The apostles preached it in its fullness. So, this salvation that Peter is telling these Christians about, our salvation is that which was preached by the apostles, verse 12. Then verses 13 through 17, we see that this salvation is practical in effect. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass your time of sojourning here in fear. The salvation one enjoys ought to have an effect on our lives. It is practical in its effect. Notice verse 13. It inspires hope. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. The people in the days of Palestine during that ancient time wore long flowing robes. While these garments would have been cool in hot weather, they would not make activity very easy. So they would gird up the loose folds of their robes with a girdle or a belt, making movement, work, travel, and other actions easier. Peter is using this common practice in a figurative way. He's using it to depict gathering up all the ideas, motives, other mental activities, anything that would diminish or hinder spiritual activity and progress. These things must be controlled if we are to be prepared to discharge our spiritual duty. The American Standard Version translates this verse, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope is comprised of desire and expectation. We desire the object of our hope, and we have a reasonable expectation of obtaining it. Our hope is to be firmly and properly focused on our eternal reward that we made reference to earlier. So in verse 13, we see the hope. Verses 14 through 16, notice it affects our lives. It insists that we must be holy as obedient children. That is, children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves, not conforming ourselves according to our former lusts and our ignorance. We don't live like we used to live. We have been renewed in our mind. That word, let me find it here, fashioning yourselves is the word translated conform. Be not conform to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verse 2. That's the same word there and the same thought. We don't live like we used to live now that we have been saved. We have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We have this salvation that has been predicted and prophesied and revealed through the apostles. Even though we may suffer trials and tribulations because of our salvation, because of our faith, but we still live different lives than we lived before. Why? Verse 15, because as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Holy, set apart for a divine purpose. That's the same word that is, if I'm not mistaken, the verb form of the noun saint. Same idea, virtually the same words. A saint is one that is holy, that is set apart for a divine service, for divine service. Notice this. The basis for our call to be holy, verse 16, because it is written. God has said this. What's he expect of his people? What does he expect of his children? Be ye holy, for I am holy. So we are to live different lives, and this salvation should affect our life in holiness, but also it should instill deep humility. And if you call on the Father, whom without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That word fear there, that's not like terror, like the terror a slave would have. This is the reverential awe of obedient children toward beloved parents. This is not an attitude of cowardice, but a courageous feeling which above all else dreads to displease the God of heaven. This is a type of reverential awe, a type of fear that shows reverence and shows reverence to the God of heaven. So the salvation that we have should be practical in its effect. And then in verses 18 through 21, we see that this salvation that you and I share, that those that have obeyed the gospel, has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 beginning. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Notice this, that it was at great price that our salvation was purchased. Verse 18 is an argument for holiness based on the premise that the redemption that we enjoy from the bondage of sin came at an infinite cost. Christ gave his life on our behalf, and more especially in our stead did he go to the cross. His death had as its chief aim our redemption from sin. God's chief aim in giving his son was not for our social or our physical or our economic good, even though these are enhanced by the gospel, and I do believe that is true. But the reason this was done was for our soul salvation. And notice, this was according to God's plan, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter spoke of this same idea in Acts 2 in that sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. When in Acts 2 he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Notice this. He was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Verse 20. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. "Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He says that this Jesus, whom you crucified, you've seen him. He was manifest in these last times for you. That's what Peter says.
here in chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreordained. He was, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, delivered up for our sin. And he did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead. So there was a great price paid for our soul salvation. They took our Lord and Savior. They nailed him to a cross. Crucifixion, arguably, probably, one of the most horrendous modes of execution ever devised by mankind. And physically, and we're not talking about spiritually yet, but physically, that which Jesus endured is actually beyond my comprehension to suffer crucifixion. And not only that, he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has paid the penalty of an eternity in hell, separation from God. He has paid that equivalent on that old rugged cross for our soul salvation, gave his precious blood on that old rugged cross that he could save sinful mankind when we were in rebellion to him. That is the salvation that Peter's readers are enjoying. That is the salvation that those that obey the gospel today are enjoying. That it cost the precious blood of Jesus Christ is what purchased our salvation. Verse 22, we see that our salvation is predicated on obedience. We've touched on that previously. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. This involves human agency. Notice, ye have purified your souls. They had a part in purifying their souls. They had to obey the gospel. They had something they had to do. As we talked about earlier, it's not entirely passive on our part. Man has something that he has to do. Man has his part. But now, also, it's not only human agency, it is heavenly absolutes purified their souls in obeying the truth. What is the standard that we obey? Is it one's I think so's or I hope so's or the latest council creed or what the latest religious fad is? No, it is based upon the truth. John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, is what Jesus said. So that is the standard by which we receive salvation. And as we close, that's where we end, is that our salvation is produced by the Word of God. Verses 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass, but the grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of God endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is in harmony of all we know of God's law of conversion. Notice verse 23, God's word is fully adequate for our salvation. It don't take anything additional. It does not take the writings of man. It does not take the decisions of councils, and it does not take creeds. Do you know it takes something plus the Bible to make a denomination? That's not the Lord's church. The Lord's church is built upon the Word of God. Those that receive salvation through the blood of the Lamb receive it. They are born again. Notice this, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is it talking about? By the Word of God. Luke 8, verse 11, Jesus, in explaining the parable of the sower, says that the seed that's used in the parable there, he describes one went forth and sowed seed. And he says the seed is the Word of God. Here, Peter's using that same imagery, not of corruptible seed, incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It doesn't take anything else. If you take the Bible only and the Bible and nothing in addition to it, it will produce what was produced in the first century. Christians only and the only Christians. And it don't take anything else. It is the Word of God that is fully adequate by which man can have salvation, have their sin forgiven. And notice in verses 24 and 25 as we come to an end that it is not only adequate, it is abiding. For all the flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. Here Peter's making a contrast between the temporary versus the permanent. He's describing the nature of the Word of God. Grass will wither, the flower thereof will fade away. We're coming into spring and we're having to cut grass. I wish it would wither and fade away. I would pave my yard and paint it green if I could, but I can't. But we know this concept that ultimately in the fullness of time, the grass and the flower will wither and it'll fade away. But what about the Word of God, verse 25? But, there's a contrast. The Word of God endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That which we obey, that Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, gospel, the Word of God is here and it will not fade away. Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We have salvation because of the Word of God and all the other things we have talked about. Brothers and sisters, spiritual Israel, do you hear me? We can take great hope. We can take great assurance in our salvation. We can know where we stand. We can face those fiery trials that may come upon us, whether it be by health or loss of loved ones or whatever may come upon us in this world, because we know that we have an abiding and we have a future hope, an eternal life in heaven when this life is over. We can know that we have that because of the Word of God and the promises that are contained therein. For those that haven't obeyed the gospel, is there someone here that has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there someone here that needs to be buried in the waters of baptism? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That is the gospel plan of salvation. Book, chapter, and verse, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be washed in the blood of the Lamb when you come in contact with that blood through the waters of baptism. You'll be baptized into Christ. You will clothe yourself with Christ. Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3. That is the gospel plan of salvation. That is the hope that we have. That is the assurance that we have. That is what we can stand four square upon, the promises of the Word of God. And then if we be thou faithful unto death, Jesus, who cannot lie, has assured us that we will receive a crown of life. But we must be faithful. It is not once saved, always saved. We must obey the Lord. We must serve the Lord throughout all of our days. We have no retirement as children of God in this life. Our retirement comes in the hereafter when we enter into that final rest the Hebrews writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 4. That's the rest that the children of God are looking for. So when we think about the cross to the crown, we can endure persecution. Our Lord and Savior suffered terribly for our salvation, for the salvation of all mankind that will obey the gospel and receive that precious gift. You can do that this evening. Have you obeyed the gospel in time past? And you have left the Lord. You've turned your back on serving Him. You can come back. You can come back. You can come back with penitence and prayer. You can pray the Lord forgive you. We will pray with you as you pray and come back and begin anew your walk with the Savior as you had once before. If you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf, whatever things you may be enduring that we can help you with, whatever spiritual matter we can help you with, come forward as we sing the song of invitation to encourage you.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be. Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be.
Be seated, please.